It was never affected by certain things like how much it had been rained upon. They can say, well, it's always rained here about 3 inches per year. It was never underwater so that it would lose its carbon-14 faster. So they can look at it and they can say, you see, the only way that you can date something is to assume that everything has always been the same. Because if you have too many variables, it's impossible to try to calculate the age of something, especially using carbon-14, which is the most notoriously inaccurate way to try to date something. Uniformitarianism. You see, it's amazing to me that they tell me in their articles that you can read that rocks, sedimentary rocks, are being formed in spectacular ways today. You can look around, and at the delta of every river is forming sedimentary rocks, they say. Yet, if you go to the delta of rivers, even like the Nile, which we know has been around for thousands of years, emptying into the Mediterranean, all you find is silt. You find plenty of sediment, but not sedimentary rock. It's not forming into rock. It's forming into silt. You go to the Mississippi River Delta, you don't find rocks being formed. You find silt. You find sediment. Sedimentary rocks are lacking something if they're going to be formed in the middle of a river delta or in some sort of an area like a marshland, like they say. What is lacking? Pressure. You have to have pressure to turn all that sediment into rock. They're doubly ignorant. They're ignorant of the world in which they live, and they're ignorant of the Word of God. Both the world of God and the Word of God, their ignorance is actually tremendous. Now, folks, they talk about evolution being this chain. You see, the amoeba became a jellyfish. The jellyfish became a fish. The fish grew legs and arms and walked out of the ocean and became a monkey, swung from a tree, and one day fell out of the tree and lost his tail and became a man. Okay? Now, regardless of what you may see on Hollywood Boulevard, okay? Or as somebody said to me, Hollyweird Boulevard. But the idea is that there was a monkey who was swinging in a tree one day and suddenly had a child who was half monkey and half man. So he was like this, but he was also carrying a ghetto blaster and walking down the street. Now, I can't figure out how in the world they get this, because you don't find this today. We still have monkeys. If men evolved from monkeys, we still have monkeys, amen? You can go down to the zoo and see them. They're still in existence. We still have men. But what happened to all the stages in between? Why didn't they continue? Why is it that the monkey continued, the man continued, but all the stages in between are non-existent? Why don't you go to the zoo every once in a while and find a half-human, half-monkey that's born in the zoo? Why isn't it happening? Why don't we have this happening? It's because it is impossible. Now, they say that the monkey is the closest thing to the human being, that we evolved from monkeys. Nonetheless, the majority, overwhelming majority of medical experiments to find out how medicines and different treatments and so forth affect people, what do they use for those experiments? Rats. That's right, rats. Because the doctors tell us that the closest animal to a human being in the way it reacts to medications and so forth is a rat. But the evolutionist doesn't want to tell you that you evolved from a rat, even if some people act like it, okay? Because they say that you look at a monkey and it looks like a human being. My friend, if you look at a monkey and it looks like you, you've got serious problems, okay? you've got serious problems. You need to see a doctor right now. I mean, there's something the matter with you. If you look at a monkey and you say, boy, that sure looks like me. You look in the mirror, you look at the monkey, and you say, yep, that looks like me. Even though my father-in-law shot a monkey in the jungle, and he said, we can't eat this because it looks like my dad. I couldn't argue with him because I never knew his dad. But that is not, folks, what we're the closest to genetically. In fact, genetically, we're closer to the human, to the housefly, than we are to a monkey or a rat. By the way, when doctors are growing a human tissue part on an animal, you know that they do this? They take cells from the human being, let's say, who lost his ear, and they want to grow a new ear. And they grow it on an animal. And so they grow an ear on this animal. They take some of the human tissue, and they do genetic engineering, and they put it into this animal. And they grow a human ear on this animal. What animal do they use? Do they use a monkey? Do they use a rat? No, they use a pig. Now, there I can start to identify. I think, okay, maybe we evolved from pigs. But they use pigs to grow human tissue. And it grows very well on these pigs. And then when they get ready, they cut it off the pig and they stick it on the human being, who then starts going oink, oink, okay? Now, there is something there to our similarity. What is our similarity? We're all mammals. Guess what? God didn't throw away the mold when he created human beings, and he didn't throw away the mold when he created animals. He used some of the same features in all animals. And yes, there is a relation because there was one creator of all of them. Not because we evolved from rats or evolved from monkeys or evolved from pigs either. It's because we have one common creator of all things. I'm just as closely related to a tree as I am to a monkey because I share its common creator with a tree also. One God who created all of it. Now, folks, when we come down to this, they're ignorant, the Bible says. They're willfully, willingly ignorant. They know that these things have to be accounted for. They don't account for them. They just brush them aside. They say, no, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation, except what they don't want to have continued, like all the missing links. Well, those didn't continue, but, you know, the rocks and so forth. Now, folks, when God created the world, you know, people have a problem with this. They say, well, you know, some of these rocks appear to be very, very old. How would you know a new rock if you saw it? If you saw a brand new rock that somehow was created yesterday, would you know it? Would it suddenly, oh yeah, that's obviously a brand new rock. This other rock is very, very old. It's millions of years old. This one's, you know, only a few days old. How would you know the difference? And do you realize that when God created the world, he created it with age? He made it look old. Well, let me put it to you this way. When he created man, did he create a newborn babe who didn't even know how to pick fruit, much less eat? Or did he create an adult, Adam and Eve? I imagine Adam and Eve as being about 62 years of age. Okay? They lived to be 900 and something years old. They were already mature. They were not young kids. They were already adults. And if you're going to live to be 900, what's the difference if you look perfect at 62 or look perfect at 32? But Adam was already too smart to have been a 32-year-old. He already knew too much. He knew the names of all the animals and so forth immediately from the day he was created. God created things with age. He didn't bring forth eggs. He brought forth chickens. He didn't bring forth little teeny animals. He brought forth animals that were already grown, so that they could reproduce. And then he told them, reproduce, replenish the earth. Folks, our entire idea lends itself to evolution if we don't recognize that God created things with age already. Things already looked old. As I said, how do you tell an old rock from a new one anyway? When you come down to what the scriptures have to say here, you see, man's attempt in his double ignorance is to get away from there being a God. The one thing that evolution is aimed at is producing a godless existence for man, that man could have come about in some other way than what the Bible has to say. That's the entire purpose of evolution, and evolution requires more faith than believing the Word of God. Now, Peter narrows his argument down about the end of the world to man's double ignorance. It's an ignorance of the Word of God, and it's an ignorance of the world of God. And he says, for this they are willingly ignorant, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That world no longer exists. And it is the basis of the fact that there is coming a fiery judgment on the world that exists right now. So he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's coming a day of judgment. Now, the day of judgment is coming. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There is coming an end to this present world, and the end the next time is not by a flood. The end the next time is with a fervent heat. It's like a thief in the night. And what can you say about a thief in the night? Well, you see, judgment has always come when we least expected it. That's a thief in the night. I have a rat who lives next door who steals my mail, and so I complain to the police, I complain to the postal authorities, and they said, well, you got to be able to prove that it's him. So I went out and bought cameras, and I stuck them up. Now, if I stand out there by my post box right there on the street and wait for my mailman every day and have him hand me the mail, will I ever have my mail stolen? Of course not. He's not going to come out there and knock me over and steal my mail, because he knows he's going to get caught if he does that, right? So I went away to Venezuela, and apparently he didn't know that the cameras stay on and record. And so after I left for Venezuela, for the next 2 days, he stole my mail. And guess what? You can sit there and watch it in the recording and see my neighbor coming out and stealing my mail. He was courteous, though. He closed my box after he stole the mail. He didn't want to look like he was an uncourteous neighbor. So, you know, you find out that a thief in the night is one who doesn't want to get caught. A thief in the night. He comes when you don't expect him. He doesn't come when you're expecting him. I had a discussion several years ago over an article that I wrote. You see, the Second Amendment to the U.S. Constitution was written, which guarantees the right to bear arms, was written by a Baptist pastor from the state of Virginia. His name was Leland. And he proposed that people should be able to defend themselves against tyrannical governments as well as thieves and so forth and so on. So he wrote the Second Amendment. This was written by a Baptist, along with the First Amendment and the first 10 amendments, by the way. He actually wrote 12, but only 10 of them were adopted. Now, the things that amaze me about these 10 amendments that we call the Bill of Rights is that a lot of people would give up their rights to bear arms. Well, I proposed to this one woman who was writing me some fairly nasty emails, that we just try an experiment. And the experiment would be this. In front of her house, we put a sign. The owner is a socially conscious person who does not have any guns. And in front of my house, we put a sign that says, the owner is armed to the teeth. Let's run this experiment for a couple of years and find out whose house gets robbed first. Whose house do you think is going to get robbed first? The socially conscious person who advertises that they have no arms, or the other one? See, my father-in-law's house, I saw a sign at his house in South Carolina. It said, "Forget the dog, beware the owner." And I thought that was a very good sign. Because, you know, a dog, you can always throw him a little bit of poison meat or whatever, but the owner, what are you going to do with him when he shows up with a 45? I would dare say that the guy who's prepared, his house isn't going to get robbed. Thief in the night. Do you know what God is saying about the world here? Judgment is going to come when they least expect it. When they least expect it. Now let me just point out some things to you. When the flood came in the days of Noah, you remember? They had 120 years warning, and they didn't do a thing. And God continued warning them that a flood was coming for 120 years. And then Noah got in the ark, and God closed the door, and it was all over, folks. 7 days later, the flood came, and they were all gone, right? But they had 120 years of notice. In Nineveh, Jonah was sent to Nineveh, and he said, in 40 days, God's going to destroy Nineveh. And the people believed, and they repented, and God spared Nineveh for several more years because of their repentance. They gave them 40 days' notice, not 120 years. But in Sodom and Gomorrah, they had years and years and years where they had no notice whatsoever, and they continued living sinfully, and suddenly, without warning, God just destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You understand that? Judgment came not after 120 years, not after 40 days of warning. It came and it was immediate, and that was the end of it. God is under no obligation to warn humanity any more than he's already done. He says judgment's coming as a thief in the night, and there is no further warning necessary. We've had 2,000 years of warning already. And God doesn't have to send something down from heaven saying, this is your last opportunity, get saved, or it's all over. Judgment's coming, and judgment could be today. But to the believer, it should not be as a thief in the night. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's long-suffering to whom? Toward us. Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God has been patient with us, believers, because he's not willing that the world around us should perish. He wants them to come to repentance. So he's being patient with you and me. Folks, why must God destroy everything by fire? Why by fire? Why not just wash it clean again? Start all over. Why by fire? Well, in the first place, when he says the heavens themselves are going to disappear with a great noise, shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. He talks about the heavens. The heavens themselves must be cleansed. There must be a purifying of the heavens themselves. Why the heavens? Well, Isaiah gives us a little bit of a hint about that. Look over in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 12 to 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? God here addresses Lucifer. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Notice this word, will. It occurs over and over and over again. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five times Satan says, I will, I will, I will, I will. Five times Satan affirms his position to be equal to that of God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Now again, the Bible talks about the fall of Satan. We find it over in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, and sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, which are drums, and of thy pipes, flutes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, and I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. Notice what he says about Satan. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. God's here very specific about Satan's sin. And he says that Satan had defiled the sanctuary. The very heavenly sanctuary had been defiled by Satan. So you realize, when Satan fell from heaven, does that mean that he can't get back into heaven now? No, doesn't mean that at all. Every day he goes into heaven. He still has access, and he will have access until he's finally judged and the heavens are purified again. How do we know that he has access? Not only because our New Testament tells us, even the Old Testament. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Here's the Lord in heaven, and believers here on earth are praying, and as soon as they start praying, the devil is right there before God accusing them. There is the accuser of the brethren, and he still has access to heaven. Every time you pray, he's there to accuse you. Now, folks, you realize you can have peace. You can have peace now and war later, or you can have war now and peace later. You get to choose. Some people, all they care about is peace. I just want peace and quiet. Just want to be left alone. Yeah. As a believer, when the devil leaves you alone, God doesn't leave you alone. Do you realize that? You can pick your enemy. You just can't decide that you're not going to have any enemy. Whoever makes, the verse says in Spanish, amistad con este mundo es enemistad con Dios. Friendship of this world is enmity with God. Okay? You can pick your enemy, but you can't decide that you just will not have any enemies. So, who's your enemy? God or the devil? can't have both of them as your friends. My God is a jealous God. He's not going to allow that to happen. So we have people who just say, you know, all I want is peace. So I don't pray anymore because when I pray, the devil really gets after me. So I just don't pray anymore. I don't want to go to church on Sunday evenings or Wednesday evenings because the devil really gets after me if I'm too faithful in church. Sunday mornings ought to be enough. Sunday school, forget it. Why do I need to have an enemy? Okay? Just want peace. And we can go down the list. How far are you going to go? Because that's called surrender. And there's only one to whom the Bible recommends surrender. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ, not the devil. If you surrender to the devil, folks, you may think that you have a little bit more peace right now, but you're going to have war because you've declared enmity with God. You are allowed to have peace, but the peace comes later. Understand that right now the devil has access to heaven, and he uses that access to accuse you. Either you resist the devil and continue doing what God tells you to do, or you give in to the devil, and then you have a far more serious problem. The earth also must be cleansed. Not only are the heavens going to be cleansed, the earth has to be cleansed. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 to 18 says, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Now, folks, the earth needs to be cleansed because the earth itself was brought into subjection at the fall of man. The heavens have to be cleansed. The earth must be cleansed. Now, one of the laws of thermodynamics says that matter cannot be destroyed. We know it can be changed. We can change basic elements into other elements. We can change matter into energy. And when we say that sunlight doesn't weigh anything, we now know that it does, because light can be changed into matter as well. Isn't it interesting? God put so many things into nature that 6,000 years later, we still can't figure it all out. But a marvelous process called photosynthesis takes sunlight and stores it as matter in a plant. So you have a tree. You plant this little seed, grows into, you know, this like a, just like we used to say when I was a kid, every great tree started out as a little nut, okay? So if you're a little nut, that doesn't mean anything. Someday you may be a great tree. And those of you that think I'm just a big nut, well, I'm going to become an even bigger tree, okay? Now, you plant this little seed, grows into a tree, starts producing leaves. It's just a little tiny thing in the beginning. Who would ever imagine it's going to become this giant tree? And day in and day out, 365 days a year and 366 on leap year, that tree is out there in the sunlight, just gathering up sunlight, takes that sunlight, and through a process that we have not been able to imitate as human beings, takes that energy and stores it as matter. And it takes carbon and oxygen, and it combines them together with hydrogen and oxygen and water so that you have C12H22O11. And it just combines them together. And somehow we think that the energy has been lost, but it hasn't been lost. It's been stored in these chemical equations of matter. So after years and years and years, you have this huge tree, and you chop it down, and you make firewood out of it, and you put a match to it. And guess what happens? Suddenly, the matter releases all the energy that was stored in it over all those years. And so again, you feel the warmth of the sun and the glow of the sunlight, but now it's in a burning piece of wood. That was the energy that the sun stored in matter, and it's released back into energy again and becomes heat and light, which was the way that it was stored in the first place. It was stored with the heat and the light from the sun. Now it releases that heat and light again. And what are you left with? Well, carbon and water, and the oxygen is released back out. Marvelous. Who would have thunk it? Who would have ever imagined that every time you light a match, you're converting matter back into energy again, and vice versa? We convert matter into energy. We know that we can do that. We dropped an atomic bomb and instantly turned matter into energy. Yeah, it works. E equals mc squared. So we know that there's that relationship. But when this law of thermodynamics says that matter cannot be destroyed, it can be changed in its form. Now, we don't know whether God is actually going to turn the universe back into energy again, or if he's actually going to do what he did in the beginning. He made everything from nothing. It's not hard for him to turn it back into nothing again. If he could make it from nothing, he can turn it back into nothing. But we know that the world as it now is going to be destroyed. The heavens are going to be purged. Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." God is going to do it. So my friend, what should your attitude be? How should this affect your attitude in life in the first place? Peter tells us again back there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 now. He says, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." What should my attitude be? Hastening to the day. What does that mean? I desire that this day come. I'm looking forward to the day when God is finally going to set everything aright. Philippians 2:10 and 11 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm looking forward to that day. Secondly, it ought to change my priorities. And we really need to adjust our priorities. 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Peter calls on us to think about it. If you're living for things and they're all going to disappear in an instant, what do you think maybe your attitude ought to be? Do you think you ought to change your priorities now before it's too late? Verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." It ought to change my priorities, because I know that the things that this world appreciates so much, someday they're all going to be not even remembered anymore. They're going to be gone. They're going to vanish. So what should my attitude be? When I'm looking forward to that day coming, I'm hastening the day, I'm changing my priorities, then Peter recommends that we seek the lost. Now we're back at 2 Peter again, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God isn't willing that any should perish, are you? You say, "Well, I don't care if most people perish. I don't want my family to be lost." That you haven't got the same heart desire that God has. Seeing that all this is going to happen, he says, "And God has been patient with us, because God isn't willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Folks, there needs to be a fundamental change in our attitudes, in the way that we look at this world, because Jesus is coming soon, and very shortly after the millennium, this entire world is going to cease to exist as it presently does. Time, right now, to win the lost, tomorrow, just may be eternally too late.